alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Nahum chapter 2, where we're working on verses 3 and 4. All right, as we know, it is the priority, or should be one of the top priorities for each believer, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We recognize that we grow in grace by applying the principles of grace, by understanding the policy by which God operates, and seeking to bring that to bear to the issues of life that you and I face. We grow in knowledge, of course, here in Bible class. That is why we are here. That is the purpose of the assembly. The worship of God must be done in spirit and in truth. And the content of the truth is that which advances believers, of course, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as he functions as the ultimate teacher of the truth. While we have a human teacher, at some level, ultimately, if you are going to learn, you have to be rightly related to the spiritual teacher, that is the Holy Spirit. And, of course, we recognize that this is an imperative for us to be in fellowship. So we get out of fellowship when we commit personal sins. We get back in. As soon as we acknowledge that sin to God, he immediately does the same thing every time, cleanses us and restores us to fellowship. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you might need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the teaching, and profit therefrom. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming together once again to study your word, recognizing that these principles, that the aspect of your character with respect to judgment is something that most people tend to shy away from, but that is critical to understand that the righteousness of your essence demands that justice be executed at some point in the angelic conflict. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to assimilate the truth. We thank you for the great grace that attends every doctrinal ministry, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing in Nahum chapter 2 with the events, actually, 3 and 4 here, the verses we're dealing with, deal with the assembly of the armies outside of Nineveh as they prepare for the charge that will lead to the destruction of the city ultimately. Nahum describes these things that he obviously would have seen in his vision about the colors, the sights, the sounds of what is going on in the battlefield. He will continue to do this in chapter 3. There is another little section, verses 2 and 3, where he does the same thing as he vividly describes the events that he saw unfolding before him in the vision that God provided. So the shields of his mighty men are colored red. Again, the mighty men are the heroes of the military. These are exceptional soldiers, not just your average foot soldier out there, but the people who have distinguished themselves. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. This was done, the colored red and the dressing in scarlet are obviously part of the psychological warfare aspect of warfare. No doubt, as people recognize, the red color symbolizing the blood of the victims that they intended to spill on the battlefield. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. This gets into the defensive armor, of course, and the flashing of the steel as the chariots move along as it reflects the rays of the sun and that sort of thing. Then this is the idea of what Nahum sees when he is prepared to march. Again, he must refer back in context to the scatterer of verse 1. There was no real single military captain that led these combined forces. There were a number of military leaders in this coalition, and there's nothing in history that suggests that one was considered to be the sort of the head of the army here. But the head of the army, of course, is being commanded by the Lord of the armies. He is the head of the army. And when he is prepared to march, again, he will use human means, as we know. And the cypress spears are brandished. Again, that word means to reel, to shake, to cause, to quiver, in anticipation of the battle that is about to begin. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. And we were, again, into this here. Let's pick up with point 23, the Hifiel infinitive construct of the verb kun. Means to cause something to be ready. This gets it is the word that is translated when he is prepared. To be ready to prepare. As such, it is used of gathering and preparing weapons and equipment for the day of battle. See the Chronicles passage there, 2 Chronicles 26:14 and Psalm 7:12. 24, as the sentries and maybe the inhabitants of Nineveh looked outside the walls, they would have seen the flashes of light that were reflecting from the metal that was so abundant on the assembled armies. And the metal, while he just describes it in terms of the chariots, there is no doubt that there was other metal involved in this, the heads of the spears, the swords themselves. No doubt the soldiers wore some defensive armor. The horses likely did as well. And so while he focuses more specifically on the chariots, there would have been these flashes of light. And of course, those, unfortunate enough, to be in the suburbs of Nineveh, who had not gotten into the city, have no chance. They recognize, essentially, unless they can escape somehow, some other direction, they are going to die. And they would have seen all this as well. So 25, likening the sight to fire would indicate that judgment was at hand. Since fire is a regular method of referring to judgment in the Old Testament, and fire was a common element that God used when judging certain situations. We saw it there in the Sodom and Gomorrah passage, and in Joshua as they were engaging in the conquest of Canaan. Certain cities were completely burned to the ground. So 26, the final statement in verse 3 deals with the brandishing of the spears by the assembled armies. This is reflected in the interpretative translation of the Hebrew, the cypress spears are being caused to shake. Again, the term actually there is, we don't know, it's a pretty odd word, it doesn't occur a lot, but the evergreen tree, the pine, the juniper, the cypress, whatever they made their poles out of, to which the spearhead was mounted, is what's in view. So 27, as the armies assembled into attack formation, the soldiers would bring their spears to the ready, no doubt quivering with nerves and anticipation at what lay immediately ahead. Prior to the battle, as they are anticipating this, they are at some level anxious, at some level fearful. But you have to put your fear and all that aside and just get ready. In this type of combat, as in any hand-to-hand situation, you can't rely on fear to motivate you at all. It has to be fight or die. You have two choices, and kill or be killed. It's just that simple. And so, again, as the adrenaline begins to pump, as you recognize, as you're coming closer and closer to this, the soldiers are quite, at some level, nervous. But the reality is ready to get on with the killing. That's their goal. That's why they're there. They know why they're there. 28, the all-out attack is now detailed in verse 4, as the advancing armies have been staged for the assault. They now begin to move forward, entering the outlying suburbs of Nineveh proper. 29, there, and no doubt as they encounter anybody in their way, slaughtering as they go, that the death toll here was quite astounding. They did not leave hardly anyone alive. There no doubt would have been a few people who escaped. Some likely were taken captive and carried off. That there is no doubt. But those would have had to been at some level some important or special people, because here they were here for one purpose and one purpose only, They weren't here to, I mean, they finally did. They took all the plunder. They looted the place and all of that. But ultimately, they were here to defeat Nineveh. That is their goal. 29, their intense and rapid movement is seen in the very picturesque Hebrew language, which indicates that the chariots are moving without any apparent sense. 30, the hithpolel imperfect, again, which is just the equivalent of the hithpael stem, the reflexive stem, of the Hebrew verb kalal, describes that which is foolish, senseless, or insane. 1 Samuel 21:13. As a matter of fact, it was one of the words that Solomon used in Ecclesiastes to deal with insanity, with madness. 1 Samuel 21:13. Here is used of David as he went down and fled from Saul, went down into the Philistine area, and he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. And then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen? There's enough of you nut jobs around here. I don't need another village idiot. So you brought this one to me, so, you know, this madman, to come and act the madman in my presence." And David, of course, that was a part of his training there. He realized, you know, if I don't play crazy here, they're going to kill me. And he didn't want to die at the hands of Saul, but nor did he want to die at the hands of the Philistines either. Jeremiah 25:16. So again, it has the idea of, we might say the chariots are rushing around insanely. They translate it madly, which gets to the point. And here they are talking about God's discipline on Israel. They will drink and stagger and go mad, go insane because of the sword that I will send among them. So again, there it deals with the sort of the madly or insanely moving around. In 31, when it is found in military context, it describes the wild, furious action of war chariots charging forward to attack the enemy. Now, that is seen in Jeremiah 46:9. Go up, you horses, and drive madly, you chariots, that the mighty men may march forward, Ethiopia and Put that handle the sword, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. Sort of this all-out insane attack. In 32, the next statement describes the chariots rushing wildly in the squares. The verb is the imperfect of the hithpalpel, again, which is also just because of the different root stems. Conjugate them slightly differently. The form takes a slightly different stem. So of shakak, which means to rush or to rush forward. And 33, the use of the two reflexes is designed to note that the chariot drivers are both performing and participating in the actions in view. Obviously, they are driving the chariots, but they are, of course, being carried along by the chariots as well. And it also, it's designed, of course, to add a very vivid note to the proceedings. Nahum is good at wanting to put his audience right in the center of the picture that he sees. He wants you to see the same thing he sees. And that, of course, is good. That's what a good communicator does. That's the goal of communication, is to impart what it is you see, what you know, to those whom you teach. And Nahum, of course, here in his prophecy, desired for people to see exactly how this was going to go down. 33, the use of the two reflexive stems, of course, I got that one. 34, the final portion of verse 4 employs two similes to describe the sight and the speed of the advancing chariots. 35, the first has generated some discussion since the Hebrew term lapid normally means torches of fire, which is how the New American Standard renders it. Now, it's seen in that, in Genesis 15:17, for instance, that term is used there. In dealing with that, the information that was given to Abram. And there it's translated flaming torch. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. That's the pieces of the sacrifice that Abraham was offering there. He offered the sacrifice, and then a deep sleep fell upon him, and he got the prophecy about the Egyptian captivity. Also, Judges 7, 16 and 20, it's used in those two passages. And I think it's probably translated the same way, flaming torch. Just torches here. He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. This was as we know, as they were attacking a city. In verse 20 here, when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. A sword for the Lord and for Gideon. So, 36, however, on some occasions, the context dictates that the term is to be translated by the English term lightning. For instance, Exodus 20:18 is a pretty clear use that torches are not in view in that context. And this is when the people perceive Moses is up on Mount Sinai at this point. And all the people perceive the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. There, it's that very same word, lapid, but torches would not fit that context. And so you get into, that's why it's translated there, say, lightning. Well, 37, in either case, what is clear is that the appearance of the advancing army is one that flashes with light. Reflecting either the sun or the fires that are kindled as they advance on the walls. No doubt as they move forward in their all-out attack, they are going to pillage and burn as they go as well. And so that no doubt started as they moved into the city. So 38, the last simile clearly refers to the speed of the movement. The polel stem of the verb roots, to run, is used to indicate that they flash by with lightning speed as the attack speeds forward. They are not wasting any time. And essentially, of course, as they're driving these chariots over this uneven ground with this metal jumping around and bouncing around, the flashes from all of this would probably have been quite impressive. Well, verse 5 now, we continue on with the attack proper, although some here have seen a switch in subject matter. I don't think there's any switch in subject matter or in the subject at all. Some see and interpret this verse as the king of Nineveh commanding his nobles. But that does not fit the context here. The problem they have with it and why they do this is because of that second statement. They stumble in their march. But clearly it's the advancing army that's being looked at here. They hurry up to her wall would not refer at all to the Ninevite soldiers because the mantlet was used to set up was a thing that they used when attacking the wall from the outside. It was not something. It was not a defensive piece of equipment. And we'll deal with that as we go. So some here have looked at verse 5 and suggested that this is the Ninevite response. I don't think so. I think this is still dealing with the oncoming army. Verse 5, and he commands his nobles. The verb here, cal imperfect, of zakhar, Z-A-K-H-A-R, actually means to remember, to think about or call to mind. And the idea here is it's issuing the command for his leaders that are not necessarily on the front lines of the charge to begin their assault as well. That you had, obviously, following these chariots, you were going to have, certainly there would be soldiers on horses, just on horseback, but the bulk of the army is going to be on foot. And so he begins now, the commander, ultimately it's God, we know that, he's the one that's really calling the shots here, as he sends forward the foot soldiers. In the final all-out assault, wave after wave of these foot soldiers are going to be heading right behind the chariots and those on horseback. So he commands his nobles. The masculine plural adjective of Adir, actually, apostrophe A-D-D-I-Y-R. That means, the word means something that is superior to something else. So sometimes it's translated as majestic, noble, or stately. Here, it's the military leaders of the foot soldiers that are in view, the commanders of those. They stumble in their march. The Niphal imperfect third masculine plural of Kashal, K-A-S-H-A-L. The word means literally, because it's a Niphal, it's a passive, to be stumbled. And so to trip over something, hence to stumble or stagger is fine with the context here. They stagger in their walkings, literally. Halika, actually Halika, H-A-L-I-Y-K-A-H, K-H-A-H, actually. Literally walkings, because of the military context here, though march would be the preferred interpretive translation, which is the way they've translated here. They stumble as they march ahead. They hurry up to her wall. The PL, imperfect here of the verb of maher, M-A-H-A-R, that means to hurry or to hasten, to rush, to her wall. Is the feminine singular construct noun with the third feminine singular suffix. Again, consistently in here, the city of Nineveh is dealt with in the feminine endings. The word is koma, and it means exactly that, C-H-O-M-A-H. It's the outer wall, the outer defensive wall of the city. And the mantlet is set up. The wow consecutive with the hafal perfect. The hafal is the causative passive stem of kun, K-U-N, to cause to be set up, literally, or to cause to make something ready. To be readied or to be set up is fine. And then you got this word, sokhek, S-O-K-H-E-K. That word means a covered structure, a mantlet. We'll deal with that in the exposition. This was a piece of military equipment designed to protect the soldiers as they were coming to the wall. It covered them. So that they couldn't throw fire down on them or various other objects. They would throw down rocks, these types of things, in an attempt to kill the soldiers. Six, the gates of the rivers are opened. And this is an intriguing one here, because this gets into one of the issues of how they so thoroughly destroyed Nineveh. Part of the deal was there literally was a flood within the city, both a flood of soldiers, a flood of military people coming in there to slaughter, and a flood of waters. The gates of the river is Sha'ar, S-H-A-apostrophe-A-R. That word means a gate, which obviously a gate is just something that controls access to something else, of the rivers, definite article plus the masculine plural noun of Nahar. And that word means exactly that, rivers. There were literally, as you may or may not know, two rivers that actually flowed through Nineveh. And they used these. It was very advantageous to have a river flow through your city because in the event of siege and these types of things, you had to have a continued supply of fresh water. Now, ironically enough, Babylon fell. There was a river that flowed in that city. And the way that Babylon fell, the great Babylon, was that they dammed up the river, stopped the water's flow, and then went under the dry riverbed under the walls. In this case, they're going to do something just the opposite of that. They were using gates and various dams and these sorts of things to control the water flow, to keep the water inside the city at the proper level. It had, as it turned out, been a very wet year that year. Water levels were up. And this turns out to be part of the doom of Nineveh and how God works in his providential working within human history. If he's going to destroy Nineveh. Now, he can do it by any number of means. Clearly, he could just speak and kill all the Ninevites himself. He doesn't have to use anything at that level. But because God obviously works in human history through nature, through natural events, through people, and through these armies, he uses these things to seal the final destruction of the city. So the gates of the rivers are opened. Niphal perfect of Pathak. P-A-T-H-A-C-H. Pathach means, that word means exactly that, to open. And it's a passive, so have been opened. They've translated are opened. Nahum writes about it again as though it's an accomplished fact. In his vision, this is what he is seeing, and so it is an accomplished fact. And it will become an accomplished fact, of course, the prophetic use here of the perfect. The rivers, the gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. Hakal,
H-E-Y-K-H-A-L.
That word means a temple or a palace, depending on context when dealing with the king. And it probably refers to palace in this context, because the layout of the city was such that the temple tended to be on the other end of the city, from where the actual river, the main river, the Koser, entered that city. So the temple is dissolved. The Nephal perfect of Mug.
M-U-G-H.
So it's used of that which causes something to sway or fall, to waver or be destroyed or defeated. It's even used in certain contexts of mental attitude despair. So the idea dissolved or melted is fine, but the idea, of course, the palace is destroyed. And as we can imagine, there was a lot of mental attitude despair within Nineveh during this time. All right, point one, the prophecy continues as the narrative is advanced to the point of the actual battle, following the staging process that was recounted in the previous two verses. He moves from the staging process, really, in verse 3, to the beginning of the charge as they come into the city in verse 4, and now moves to the next stage of the battle, bringing up the masses of foot soldiers, the infantry. So 22, the first problem that arises in the explanation of the text is the identity of the, that should be identity, of the unspecified subject in the first verb, zakir, to remember. Three, some have suggested there is a shift in subject, identifying this subject as the king of Assyria who summons his nobles. Well, four, however, there's nothing in the text to support such a shift of subject. Additionally, the final verb of this verse does refer to the leader of the attacking force and not to the king of Assyria. Clearly, when they are setting up the mantlet, he's still talking about the attacking forces. And I see nothing as they hurry to the wall that would not indicate that the attacking forces are not what's in view. But again, part of the problem is the stumbling in their march. That's where the real crux of this comes from, and that's why they want to shift the subject here. So again, I don't see anything in here that suggests to me a change of subject, that God is still essentially commanding this force. The force is still moving forward. And then we get, in verse 6, of course, the final result of all their work. Five, the English translations are quite divided on the subject, with many identifying the subject as the king of Assyria, and the rest identifying him as the leader of the attackers. And six, nevertheless, one should continue to view the subject of this section as the same singular subject that was introduced in verse 1 as the one who scatters. Because I don't see, again, I don't see anything in here that there's any sort of shift to deal with Assyria in response to this at all. That this section, verses really 3 through 7, deal with the attack and the destruction of the city. And it's dealing with it from the standpoint of the invading armies, not of Nineveh. So 7, throughout this section, the singular leader of the attacking forces appears to be the Lord himself, working through earthly vessels in order to effect his will on the Assyrians. And certainly that is one of the issues we have in life, is that God uses people. And he uses people for all sorts of things, good purposes, bad purposes, but they're all his to use. Essentially, because we are, as it says there in Romans, clay, does the clay have any right to say to the potter, why did you make me such? And the answer is no. God has his own sovereign will and purpose in human history in doing what he chooses to do. We may not always see it. We may not always understand it. We may not even always like it. But the fact is, he does what he does. He uses who he uses. And one of the things we know is he delights in using the weak and small things of this world to shame the noble, the mighty, and the things which are, those in power. God tends to work through the lesser things in the world. Not that he couldn't work through the others, but we do know for a fact that in terms of positive volition, there's just not much positive volition in the elite, wealthy, well-to-do, educated people of this world, the nobility of this world. They're not much interested in God's plan. Why? Well, one's obviously from a human perspective, it's pretty simple. Why? I mean, if you're the Queen of England, you don't have too many needs. There isn't a real sense at that level that, you know, all your needs are met. You command the Commonwealth or whatever, the empire, and all that. So, and again, people of high IQ types, they don't tend to sense their need because mentally they feel like they can handle anything because they can work through just about any problem and see it through and figure it out. And the wealthy, of course, they have no need to speak of because they got money to solve all their problems. So whatever their problems may be, the money solves it. They don't have to worry about applying doctrine to it. So we know that God delights in using, of course, as he says there in Corinthians, the weak things of this world, the insignificant things of this world. He works through. Well, eight, it is an historical fact that the army that conquered Nineveh was comprised of a unified force of Babylonians, Medes, and Scythians. However, there is no historical evidence as to whom the central commander was. That's from a book by Sags, that there's no historical real proof. I mean, some of these things we have, for instance, there's evidence when the fall of Babylon occurs, we have names of the commander that went in history, in the historical record, who went in and who led that charge. In this case, we really don't. Nine, since that is the case, the leader of the attack is viewed as God himself, who issues orders for those on foot to begin the assault on the walls of Nineveh. And obviously, as I would point out, this was done through earthly commanders, but it doesn't mean any the less that God's in it, that he's orchestrating these events. That is one of the beauties of understanding doctrine. It does not become a matter of free will or fate. It is a matter of free will operating within the confines of God's plan that he always knew what everybody would do. Foreknowledge gives him that leg up in that regard. He always knows what you're going to do next. You can't surprise God. He's constantly reading your tape. He knows where your mental attitude is. He knows where it's going. He knows where it's been. And he knows exactly everything you think at all times. And he can always stay one step ahead of you. That's not any big problem, of course, because he always knows what you're going to do. So that, of course, was, as we saw, kind of humorously illustrated by Jonah. Hey, you're going to flee from the presence of the Lord. Well, that's a real trick. Teach me how to do that one. But it didn't work out, as we know. Well, 10, one problem that is immediately evident is that of how the verb zakher, remember, is to be understood in this context. 11, the Hebrew verb, to remember, focuses on the mental act of calling something to mind. It also has the added nuances of thinking about, meditating upon, or even paying attention to something. 12, however, the verb not only emphasizes the inner mental act, but also often has an external action in view that occurs as a result of calling something to mind. And in 13, some passages use the verb only of the internal mental action of calling something to mind, with no verbal or overt application associated with it. Sometimes people just remember stuff. They think about stuff. They don't necessarily act on it, but they think about it. It comes to their mind for whatever reason. I mean, how many thoughts go through your head in the course of a day? You say one. Well, hopefully not. I can have 50 thoughts go through my head sometimes in a matter of a few seconds. Well, maybe not that many, but Deuteronomy 5:15, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. He commanded that in Egypt, in fact. And Job 4:7. Remember now, as Eliphaz tells Job, you know, you're an idiot. I know you're a secret sinner. Straighten up. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent. And innocent people never suffer in this world, do they? But first, the statement is so general and so stupid that it's unbelievable. But you've got to bear in mind, once again, that these guys are out of fellowship. And he's doing his dead level best to talk to Job about doctrine while he's out of fellowship. You'd be better off talking to a drunk. I mean, he's drunk under his STA. That's the reality of it. He's not going to make any sense all the time. I mean, some things he'll say will make sense. Some things he will say won't make sense. This is one of those things that doesn't make any sense. First, it's a gross generalization that isn't true. And anybody with any sense, I would have said, stop right there, jackass. I mean, if I would, of course, Job, you know, he heard him out, I guess, which is probably good, you know. But I would have told him, shut up. That's as stupid as anything I've ever heard. What do you mean innocent people don't suffer? What world do you live in? Are you an idiot? I would have asked him. Or when were the upright destroyed? Oh, that never happens. Nothing bad. Bad things never happen to good people. Well, that is again, first, a gross generalization and the stupidest line of thought you could offer to somebody who is suffering. I mean, what good is this going to do? Nothing. So here he just asks him to remember. He doesn't ask him to do anything about it. Just remember this truth, although it's not true, interestingly enough. 14, many other passages make it clear that when God remembers, he engages in some overt action that is prompted by the act of remembering. For instance, in Genesis 8:1. And I think I can safely say, after about however long it had been, in the ark by this time, we know that the whole ark, the flood, the incident is talked about, of course, like it's a single event. It is a single event, but it lasted almost a year, or right at a year, pretty much. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. And also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. Now we know the floodgates of the sky were closed after 40 days. How long the fountains of the deep were remained open to let this masses of amounts of water, these subterranean waters out on the earth, we don't know. But the water starts receding, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. So Noah's been in the ark, you know, 5 months. I bet he's glad God remembered he was down there. 5 months in a zoo, and this isn't, I mean, literally a zoo. 1929. Now, there's probably every good, and by the way, God obviously was involved in all this in the flood and keeping these people alive, but there's a pretty good evidence that given what would have happened at the flood, that probably many of these animals were in a state of hibernation, essentially, that because of the intense cold that had been introduced into the system. It isn't as though Noah is having to be up every day all the time dealing with animals, because that's been one of the arguments about the veracity of the story. But how could this be true? How could 8 people take care of the masses of animals that would have been there? I mean, essentially, Noah's Ark is built on the order of a modern day ocean liner, size-wise. People have rejected that. But anyway, so there God remembered, 1929. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. And then Genesis 30:22 is another one. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. Here, giving her the child she so desperately wanted that she felt would make her happy. Didn't work. There you go. So 15, the same idea is true of men. When they call certain truths to mind, it is for the purpose of doing something overtly. Genesis 40:14. Joseph asks the cupbearer, as he tells him, as he interprets his dream, he said, only keep me in mind when it goes well with you. and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. Now, here's Joseph. The innocent never suffer, huh? Falsely accused of rape, imprisoned, sold by his brothers into slavery before that. And all these horrible things happened to him. So, you know, where was Eliphaz when this was going on? Although Eliphaz probably actually lived before Joseph, chronologically. Nehemiah 4:14. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So there, the call to mind, the call to remember, is remember God's strength and fight like men. Psalm 137:1. Also, that one, we can see that one. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Again, it called forth here the action, the remembrance of their homeland caused this weeping. You can also see Ezekiel 6:9. So 16, in this context, when the scatterer calls his nobles to mind, it is for the express purpose of sending him into the battle to storm the walls of Nineveh. 17, some translations, the New English translation, I think that's supposed to be a JCB, but I'm not sure. Anyway, the Christian Standard Bible, I'll have to look, and reflect this translation, which seek to give the sense of remember. The New English translation, that's the complete Jewish Bible, I did have it right. The commander orders his officers. Even though, again, you'll see that in some of these, they're debating, you know, they have very divided opinions as to who's in view here. So the complete Jewish Bible says the king of Nineveh assigns his officers. And the Christian Standard Bible, he gives orders to his officers. And 18, while these versions differ as to the subject of the verb, they have interpretatively translated it to reflect the context. So in this case, this would be a good example of if you try to stick with a woodenly literal translation here, you really don't do justice to it, because remember isn't really the focal point of what he's trying to get at. It's the remembering for the purpose of doing something. 19, the Hebrew adjective adir, nobles, denotes that which is superior to something else. It has the nuance of great, mighty, or noble, and refers in context to the higher-ranking military officers. 20, the phrase that follows is equally difficult and has prompted at least two interpretations. The phrase that follows there is they stumble in their march. The first is that this refers to the Ninevite soldiers, who are apparently in disarray and have trouble getting into their defensive positions. I don't buy that for a couple of reasons. One, there's no reason that I can see to change the sense here of what's going on. We have the vision and the view of an attacking army coming forward. And number two, the Ninevites would have had plenty of time to prepare for this. I mean, they would have seen these armies. Word would have gotten back to them that they were advancing on the city. So Nineveh would have been ready. I mean, and I don't see any reason to put the Ninevites in disarray inside the city in their defensive capabilities, because I think they would have had plenty of time to get ready. This isn't just a last-minute deal. The king, oh my God, there's suddenly, 8 million men out there around our doorstep that we just didn't know about. Well, that doesn't work that way. So I don't buy that for that reason. And again, a context here, the flow of the context does not demand any kind of change of subject. So B, this is a continuation of the idea of that the king of Nineveh is in view in the first part of this verse. 21, the second and far more logical, is that this phrase continues the assault portion of the attack and refers to the attacking soldiers that are on foot. And 22, however, the verb kashal, to stumble, does not seem to fit the context of a successful assault on the walls of Nineveh, since it is normally found in a context of stumbling or falling from weakness, from fatigue, or while fleeing from attackers. Normally, when you see this verb, It's used of those who are falling down for other reasons. Leviticus 26:37, for instance. And Leviticus 26 essentially contains the workings, the inner workings of what we call the five cycles of discipline. That if God's people refuse to discipline themselves, and if they are hostile toward God, and they refuse to obey Him and carry out His commandments, then He will do certain things to them. And these are found, say, in verses 16 and 17. And if that doesn't respond, then the second cycle of discipline kicks in verses 18, 19, and 20. And if that doesn't work, then the third cycle of discipline kicks in verses 21 and 22. If that doesn't work, the fourth cycle of discipline kicks in verses 23 through 26. And then, of course, the fifth cycle of discipline is famine and finally even dispersion. The famine, of course, would become first as they come under these attacks and all that. But then finally dispersion among the nations. And that's seen in the verses that follow 27 all the way down through the rest of the chapter pretty much. So Leviticus 26:37, they will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing. The intense paranoia, the mental problems that come upon people who reject God's plan at some level. They encounter mental issues. So that one here, and they will have no strength to stand before their enemies. And also Psalm 9:3 is used in another context in which this word is used, this verb. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. Again, the stumbling here would be stumbling in weakness or fear at the advance of the oncoming Lord of the armies. Well, 23, since the passage seems to be problematic, several interpreters want to amend the text, since stumbling warriors are usually found in a context of defeat. Isaiah 5:27. So once again, if the interpretation becomes difficult, let's fix the text. You see this a lot, unfortunately all too often nowadays. As if they can't come up with the interpretation, well, there must be a problem with the text if I don't understand it. No, let's assume the text is correct. No one in it here, and this is an army upholding a standard to a distant nation, and no one in the army is weary or stumbles, and none slumbers or sleep, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor a sandal strap broken. And also Jeremiah 46:6. So again, the problem becomes in, you see this verb used, and it would appear to signify the defeat, which, how could you apply this to the advancing army? Well, the question is, you normally would not. Jeremiah 46:6, let not the swift man flee, nor the mighty man escape. In the north beside the river Euphrates, they have stumbled and fallen. And this is again in the context of a military defeat. Well, 24, Patterson has suggested that if the command to charge the wall has just been given, as suggested above, an overzealous response might well occasion a first stumbling, much as an athlete often stumbles by an initial overstride from a standing start. Even normally quick movements can cause stumbling. This idea is supported by the next line of the text. They hasten to the wall, they hurry. And so he suggests that they're stumbling because they're in such a hurry that they've lost their cool. I don't buy that either, and I'll show you why. 25. So while there might be some merit to that view, especially if there was not a single commander for the unified forces, which might lead to confusion in the ranks, there is a far more logical reason. And 26, in this case, the text of Nahum helps to interpret it himself. Since the stumbling in view is not caused by weakness or by defeat, but by the corpses of the dead Assyrians who have been piling up and being killed in this initial chariot attack. And you look ahead to chapter 3, and you have here horsemen charging. Spears flashing, swords flashing rather, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. And they, in that context, has to be the invading forces. Again, he goes back to, in chapter 3, to re-describe the assault on the city, beginning with the initial crack of the whip to drive the chariots into motion, to start the horses pulling them. So in my thinking here, this one was not as difficult as people made it. Sure, I know that the verb is typically found in other types of context, but here the book interprets itself. And it's pretty simple. And that is, essentially, whenever you run into a difficult passage, the first thing you do is look within the book itself and see if there's another passage that interprets it. And then, actually, part of the interpretative process is you look in near context, which would be the book itself, and then you look in more distant context. If you're dealing with an Old Testament passage, you would look at the rest of the Old Testament, or certainly documents or books that were written around that same time. And then larger ranks to the Bible itself, that certain portions of the Bible are interpreted by certain other portions of the Bible. The interpretative process then, if that doesn't work, then you have to begin to interpret, as it were, outside the Bible and figure the interpretation out. And again, this is done through the principle of, one, studying the original languages, two, the eisegetics of the passage, the historical background in which it was written, and those sorts of things, taking the text at its literal, grammatical, historical meaning. Well, 27, however, the phrase that follows indicates that the advancing forces, although obstructed by multitudes of dead bodies, continue to rush forward toward the wall surrounding Nineveh, as called her wall. And again, throughout all this, Nineveh is consistently referred to in the feminine gender. So again, those unfortunate enough to be in the outlying suburbs of Nineveh, and we know that that had to be pretty extensive. We know that there had to be a pretty extensive population out there, because essentially we were told that he could go through the whole city in one day, but that essentially it was a 3 days journey around it. So you're looking at probably, again, a 60-mile radius. That would hold a lot of people, a 60-mile circumference. And that would allow a lot of people to be outside those walls. Now, clearly, as they know this is coming, some of the people, no doubt, would have resorted to the city. But the city would not have been able to contain all those outside. So at a certain level, then, some of these people out there, they're on their own. And when this army comes, they just start getting slaughtered. And they may try to defend themselves, but they're overmatched. They are no match for the chariots that are coming down upon them. So 28, as the attacking forces nears the massive wall, they employ a mantlet, which is designed to provide protection from Nineveh's defenders. 29, the Hebrew term sokek is used only one time in the Old Testament, so it's here, and refers to a large movable shelter, used as a protective cover for soldiers besieging a fortified city, which was specifically designed to shield the soldiers from the projectiles launched from the wall. And clearly, I mean, if you've got a fortified wall, one of the things, you've got a real advantage. I mean, you're looking down and casting things down from a well above these people. So 30, during the approach to any fortified city, the attackers were at the mercy of those on the wall, who would be shooting arrows, throwing rocks and stones, and even casting lit torches on the attackers. And you've probably seen some of these movies where they would also dump out pitch and other oily substances and then cast flames down on the unfortunate soldiers that were coming to the wall. Essentially, of course, it is an all-out fight to the death. So you do whatever you have to do. And obviously, if you're inside the city, you don't want the wall to be breached. So you're using every benefit you have, every advantage here, which of course includes being well above them and seeing everything that the approaching enemy is doing. And in that regard, some cities, like for instance Jericho, was one of them, but other cities too, would be built, typically they would not build in a low place. They would build the city up towards the highest spot in the area, because this further allowed you to, one, look down and you could certainly see much better, but also it had the added advantages that the attackers were always running uphill. Which, you know, every little detail in a battle makes some difference in the outcome. Of course, if God's against you, it doesn't matter how well thought out your plan is or how well fortified your city is. You're going to go down. And that's exactly that's what happened with Jericho. They didn't take that city through military means. They just marched around it and the walls fell down, which is kind of a nice way of doing battle, doing warfare. If God just knocks down the walls of the city for you. So 31, in order to get close enough to begin the actual siege, the mantlet was a necessity. Now, in this case, it's not going to be a siege, i.e. an extended period of time where they're working, fighting against Nineveh and trying to starve them out. So in this case, the siege will not last very long at all. So 32, once the attackers could get close enough to the city wall, the actual siege could begin, which was accompanied by the process of attempting to breach the wall. Jeremiah 52:4. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it. Now that's one of the things you see, is that in a siege, in a long-term siege, there's not this all-out mad rush at the walls right at the beginning. That is going to wait for some time. You want to weaken the people inside the city. You cut off any supplies moving in or out of the city. You also cut off any military aid coming towards the city. So you essentially just surround it, and really a long-term siege is just waiting them out. That's really the best, you know, rather than fight and die, we'll just stand around here. And if the city didn't get any supplies and all that for some time, then people began to starve, and some of them would try to escape. They'd try to get out and get through the army. Well, they would obviously die. So he sieged against it, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it. And Ezekiel 4:2. So you have to sort of surround the city. Now, the advantage that they have here in Nineveh, and this picture that you see in the notes there, is that along this left-hand side of the picture, essentially the Tigris River is flowing out along there. And so the left side of the city is somewhat defended by the river. So they didn't really have to totally surround the city. They really only had to surround essentially two sides of it. The top side, the north side, and the right side, which would be the east. So Ezekiel 4:2, here he talks about the city of Jerusalem. Then lay a siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. See, again, a siege was a long, drawn-out process by its very nature. That's not what we have going on at Nineveh. They used the mantlet to get right up to the wall. The attack was going to be an all-out frontal attack right now. It wasn't, we're going to sit out here and wait you out. We're coming to destroy you, and we're going to do it now. Okay, time's up. Let's stop there, and we will continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.